Perhaps you could turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 15. So, 3 weeks ago, we considered verses 1 to 21 of Acts chapter 15. And you may remember, but you probably won't, there were three D's: disagreement, defence and decision. So just a little recap. The first five verses we had disagreement. Some Jewish people had decided that there were extra rules which Gentiles must observe in order to be saved. And this was clearly spelled out in verse 1, where it said, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And this, in essence, was repeated in verse 5. But Paul and Barnabas had disagreed with this. So then, secondly, we had defence in verses 6 to 11. A council of church leaders had taken place at Jerusalem to settle this disagreement, and Peter had spoken up in support of the stand that Paul and Barnabas had been taking. And then finally, in verses 12 to 21, we had a decision. Paul and Barnabas had told everyone what God had been doing through them among the Gentiles. And James had spoken, quoting from Scripture, in support of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. And the matter was concluded in James's words in verses 19 and 20, where he said, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." So that is where we pick up our reading tonight, in verse 22. And we shall see how this decision is carried out, and what the results were of its implementation. So then, reading from Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas, and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. So last time we had three D's, and this time we have three E's. Emissaries, epistle, and encouragement. I might get into trouble with my wife Carol for using big words, but there you have it. So firstly, emissaries in verse 22. A decision is taken to send Judas and Silas as representatives of the Jerusalem church to accompany Paul and Barnabas to take a letter to the Antioch church. And then secondly, epistle, verses 23 to 29, we have the content of the brief letter, which is provided for us here. And then thirdly, encouragement, verses 30 to 35. We see how the letter brought encouragement to the relatively new Gentile believers at Antioch. So firstly, emissaries, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Well, as we discovered last time, James, who is not the apostle, because he had been killed, but another James who was a leader in the Jerusalem church. Well, this James had argued from Scripture that it was not necessary for the Gentile believers to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order for them to be saved. James argued from Scripture what Paul and Barnabas and Peter had already been saying. And it was also James's decision that a letter should be sent to the church at Antioch about this. By some means or other, the details of which were not provided because they're not important, the decision taken by James becomes the joint decision of the apostles and the elders, i.e., that is to say, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem and throughout the worldwide church as it was at that time. But notice that it says, with the whole church. Why not simply say the whole church, which is self-evidently including the apostles and elders? Well, because the leaders have clearly played a distinct role in the decision-making process. Otherwise, why mention them? I have a few quotes from Warren Wiersbe tonight, and this is my first one. Church problems are not solved by passing resolutions, but by practicing the revelations God gives us from his word. Well, what they had to decide was an important issue, as we spent time thinking about last time. The dispute concerned the core of the gospel, the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And it was therefore right that the whole church should be on board with the response. But it was also right that all the leaders, beginning with James, but ultimately all of them, should be in agreement, should be of one accord. But then came the question of how to handle it. Paul and Barnabas have their answer. We might well wonder, why not send them back to Antioch with that answer? Why write a letter? Why send additional men with them? And if we're asking the why questions, then let's throw in, why men? Well, it's certainly not a matter of Paul and Barnabas not being trusted to convey the message. These men were trusted. As we've read before, they've risked their lives for Jesus Christ. Nor was it that the church in Antioch would not accept what Paul and Barnabas had to tell them. And I believe that the answer to these questions is authority. The written answer from the leaders of the Jerusalem church, together with two of their number, sent as their representatives, their emissaries, adds authoritative weight to the response. And another thing to note here is Luke's theme of unity. It seemed good to everyone present. Here, their agreement was for the church to send messengers carrying the decision of the council. With this in mind, it is vital for the church leadership to reach agreement on a matter. And this agreement between the leaders must also agree with what God has already laid out. Not only must the church agree, but they also must agree the method as well. And here, they agreed together to send certain men to carry the news of their decision. We know from Paul's letters and other New Testament epistles that all was not perfect in the early church. Far from it. And there were divisions within churches. Even in Acts we find some disputes among believers. And this chapter 15 ends with perhaps the most glaring example. Nevertheless, unity is a strong theme throughout the book of Acts. Commenting on this passage, Warren Wiersbe wrote, "We today can learn a great deal from this difficult experience of the early church. To begin with, problems and differences are opportunities for growth, just as much as temptations for dissension and division. Churches need to work together and take time to listen, love, and learn. How many hurtful fights and splits could have been avoided if only some of God's people had given the Spirit time to speak and to work. Most church problems are not caused by doctrinal differences, but by different viewpoints on practical matters. What colour shall we paint the church kitchen? Every congregation needs a regular dose of the love described in 1 Corinthians 13 to prevent division and dissension. As we deal with our differences, we must ask, how will our decisions affect the united witness of the church to the lost? Jesus prayed that his people might be united so that the world might believe on him." Well, thank you, Warren Wiersbe. I couldn't have put it anywhere near as well. So let us move on now to the second point, which is the epistle, verses 23 to 29. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although they gave them no instructions. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Well, these verses begin with a very revealing pair of sentences. James's letter to Antioch first addressed the fact that the church in Jerusalem viewed the Gentiles in Antioch as brothers. It says in the ESV, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." In the ESV and most English translations, this letter is written as being from the apostles and the elders, and these two groups are also referred to as the brothers. There are a few English translations where this is written as being from three groups of people: the apostles, the elders, and the brothers, or brethren. And this third group would presumably be the whole church. Whether it is written as being from the leaders, or from the leaders and the whole church, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference, because we do know that the whole church was in agreement with it in verse 22, which we have already considered in depth. In any event, those at Antioch to whom it's addressed are also called brothers. It is good when you get to meet a fellow Christian who lives somewhere else, somewhere completely different from where you live, someone who's completely different from you. It is good when social and racial barriers fall to the gospel. We share with every other Christian in the world the same God and Father, the same Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit, and the same gospel message. No matter if we have nothing else in common at all, we can be best friends because we share Christ, and not just best friends, but brothers. And then Jesus addresses the reason for this letter and the reason the council met in the first place, which is verse 24. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." These persons have been proclaiming a message. Did they claim to be representing the leaders of the Jerusalem church and speaking on their behalf? Did they claim to be speaking on God's behalf? Well, this isn't clear from our text here, but whatever they may have claimed or not, it is spelled out in the letter that they were not speaking on behalf of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, nor with their authority. They had taken it upon themselves to proclaim their message. And we also know that they were not speaking on God's behalf, because their message was contrary to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Not everyone is called to preach or teach. The Jerusalem Council was called because self-appointed men began preaching. Luke wants us to see a difference between those who go out on their own, not sent by the church, to those godly men who the church sanctions and sends. With this letter, the apostles, the elders, and the church in Jerusalem are declaring the self-appointed teachers, the Judaizers, to be false. And they are declaring that the Christians in Antioch should not listen to these teachers anymore. They were to also understand that the apostles were distancing themselves from these persons. And then in verse 28 it says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Luke shows us that the assembly was guided by the Holy Spirit. They were fully aware of both his presence and his leading in the Jerusalem Council. And then comes the requirements in verse 29. "That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were to avoid everything associated with their formal life of idolatry. They were no longer to associate with pagan worship, and they were to keep themselves sexually pure. And that was all that was required. These four things which are listed here to be avoided are essentially the same as the four things mentioned by James in verse 20. And the four things relate to two types of sin: idolatry and sexual immorality. The two commands were that the believers avoid idolatry and immorality, sins that were especially prevalent among the Gentiles. The two concessions were that they willingly abstain from eating blood and meat from animals that had died by strangulation. The two commands do not create any special problems, for idolatry and immorality have always been wrong in God's sight, both for Jews and Gentiles. The Gentile believers at Antioch were to respect the Jewish customs, but to understand that those things won't save them. That's a cultural compromise. It's not a gospel compromise. Final quote from Warren Wiersbe. "It is beautiful to see that this letter expressed the loving unity of people who had once been debating with each other and defending opposing views. The legalistic Jews willingly gave up insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, and the Gentiles willingly accepted a change in their eating habits. It was a loving compromise that did not in any way affect the truth of the gospel." I do find the following a little odd. The dispute is about the relationship between the Gentiles and the law of Moses in general, and circumcision in particular. Circumcision is clearly mentioned in verse 1 and verse 5. However, neither James' statement nor the letter mention circumcision at all, at least not explicitly. In verse 19, James has said, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And then in verse 28, "to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Now, these verses do cover the matter at hand, but it isn't spelled out. It doesn't say explicitly, "You do not need to be circumcised." And none of the places I looked, none of the commentaries I looked at, even mentioned this. So I didn't find a clue as to why this should be. And the best answer I've come up with of my own was that from this statement in verses 28 to 29, it would be obvious to the Gentile believers in Antioch by saying to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, they were obviously saying you do not need to be circumcised. And then thirdly, encouragement. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Verse 31 could be a bit confusing until you realise that the they in verse 31 is not the same as the they in verse 30. The they in verse 30 refers to Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas. In verse 31, the they refers to the believers at the church in Antioch to whom the letter was addressed. These are the ones who read the letter. These are the ones who were encouraged by it, and these are the ones who rejoiced. Once these four men arrive in Antioch, the church is gathered and the letter is read aloud. As short as the letter is, it brings to the disciples of Antioch great comfort. Luke reports that the Gentile church is free from Jewish legalism. No one can demand from these new believers more than what is contained in the letter from James. After reading the letter, the church rejoices and unity abounds. Literally, it seemed great to them. Luke's logical movement through the text goes from "it seemed good to the leaders," "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit," "it seemed good or great to those in Antioch." The church's unity is maintained. While they're there, Judas and Silas preach many sermons, further encouraging and strengthening the faith of the new believers. Then notice, they were sent off in peace by the church in Antioch. So there we have it, the three E's: emissaries, epistle, and encouragement. There was a problem because of false teaching. The false teaching was stamped out. A compromise was found over a practical issue. The Gentiles were to respect the Jewish customs, but understand that those things won't save them. That's a cultural compromise, not a gospel compromise. We have seen the beautiful possibility of unity and harmony in the church. But the main take-home point, in my view, is repeated from my last sermon, which is as follows. By far, the most common view of salvation on earth is the view that man must accomplish good works in order to find favour with God. That's what the Judaizers were saying. You must do this in order to be saved. Our need is to fight against such a view and embrace the biblical view of salvation. Why does man always want to add works to the gospel? Why is it that we must always be guarding against salvation by works? Well, the simple answer is that salvation by works seems right in the eyes of man. One of man's basic desires is to be able to control his own destiny, and that includes his eternal destiny. Salvation by works appeals to man's pride and his desire to be in control. Being saved by works appeals to that desire far more than the idea of being saved by faith alone. Salvation by works appeals to man's sinful nature. It forms the basis of almost every religion except for biblical Christianity. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Salvation by works seems right to men, which is why it is the predominantly held viewpoint. And another reason why salvation by works is a predominant error is that the natural, the unregenerate man, the man who has not been born again, does not fully understand the extent of his own sinfulness or God's holiness. Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God is infinitely holy. The deceit of our hearts is the very thing that colours our perception of the extent of that deceit, and is what prevents us from seeing our true state before a God whose holiness we are not able to fully comprehend. And the truth remains that our sinfulness and God's holiness combine together to make our best efforts as filthy rags before a holy God. While salvation by works might be a commonly held viewpoint, it stands full square against the message of the gospel. The Bible contains abundant evidence of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's go out and tell people the good news. Amen.